You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We'll be continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. So just as a reminder, Jesus has been presenting himself as Israel's promised Messiah. He has been pronouncing warnings against this generation who is rejecting him. And he's been teaching the multitudes as well as his own disciples. You remember John the Baptist has been imprisoned and beheaded. And then we read about how some scribes and Pharisees have come to Jesus from Jerusalem to complain that his disciples were not washing their hands according to the tradition of the elders. And then Jesus rebuked them for violating the commandments of God by their traditions. And Jesus has been performing miracles such as the feeding of the 5,000 and later the feeding of the 4,000. And that brings us here to Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. So it's interesting that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came here together. These were two differing parties in Judaism. They had some major disagreements, but one thing that united them was their hatred for Jesus. And so they come, and again, you can see they're tempting him. They're testing him. This is not a legitimate question. It's not as if they would really want to believe on him. They're just trying to trick him. And what is it that they're asking? It says that they desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. What does that mean? Apparently the Jews were asking Jesus to perform some extraordinary sign in the sky. And yet think of all the miracles that Christ has already been doing over and over and over. Were they not enough for this generation? So many people today deceive themselves by thinking, if only God would show me a sign, then I would believe in him. People today say that. No, you wouldn't. If what God has already done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough to convince you, then I'm afraid there's no hope for you. There's no sign great enough to convince you. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Unless God does a work in your heart, bringing you to believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus, you will remain in just the same darkness as held these Pharisees and Sadducees. Don't reject Christ. Believe on him. And again, this was all somehow an attempt to entrap Jesus. And this is what he said in verse 2. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering, or gloomy, threatening. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? So Jesus is telling them about this this meteorological saying. And it's a very ancient saying, and it's true. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. And that actually does work for the most part. And it has to do with how the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. But weather patterns typically move from west to east. And so it kind of gives you an x-ray of what's going on. His point is not really meteorological. But he's saying you can look at the sky and you can tell what's going to happen. But can't you see the signs of the times? Look at all that I've been doing. I'm ushering in the Messianic age right in front of your face. Do you not see it? Why do you continue to reject it? And why do you continue to come here and try to entrap me rather than simply accepting it? And then verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, And there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. So he says, I'm not going to give you this sign that you've asked after. You're just going to get one sign, and that's the sign of the prophet Jonas. He says, that's going to be a sign that will be given to you in the future. And what is the sign of the prophet Jonas? We've already read in the past. I'll just read it to you again in Matthew 12. Jesus said this, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This sign of the prophet Jonas. You see, when Jonah came forth from the great fish, he was raised from the dead, either figuratively or literally. If you read what he wrote in the midst of that, this was, at minimum, a type of a resurrection. And Jonah was that great prophet, resurrected from the dead, whose message of repentance went on to be received by many Gentiles. And now, Jesus is on the threshold of accomplishing the very same feat, yet in a far greater fashion. That's the sign of the prophet Jonas. The resurrection of Jesus and the subsequent conversion of the Gentiles are going to be unmistakable signs of Jesus' divine authority. But even then, what's going to happen? This wicked generation of Jews will reject the evident hand of God. Some will believe, but as a whole, the Jewish people will reject the gospel. And the result will be the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jewish people. And that was the stern warning. You see, Jesus warning them over and over again. This is just one more warning. Verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And so they got in the ship, they were going to the other side of Galilee, and they had forgotten to take bread. Mark writes that they had only one loaf between all of them. As one preacher said, the disciples weren't much on packing. But Jesus, this was the occasion for what happens next. Verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. They thought Jesus must be referring to this fact that we don't have bread to eat here. That's the leaven he's talking about. Well, Jesus knew that, verse 8, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Look at what Jesus said there. He said, again, do you not yet understand? When I fed 5,000 men with those 5 loaves and 2 fish, how many baskets were left? 12 baskets. And when I fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves, how many baskets were left? 7. He actually, in the first instance, fed more people with less food to begin with, and ended up with more baskets. It should be obvious that the provision of material food is not a problem for Jesus. This is not something to get worried about. When you're with Jesus, you don't have to be worried about food. You don't have to be worried about where your next meal is going to come from. Jesus will provide. Just, he said, rest assured. You shouldn't be troubled about that. Therefore, you should have understood. I wasn't talking about bread. I was talking about their doctrine, the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And then finally they understood that. Again, and his own disciples, have to be warned against this unbelieving attitude that prevailed among these Pharisees and Sadducees. And then that brings us here to this very famous portion of Scripture here. We're just going to study down to verse 20, and that's going to be all we'll have time for this afternoon. But here, picking up in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So now they've come to the borders, the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And this is a city about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And this city was known for its pagan worship. There was pagan worship going on all over the place, but here in particular was one site that it really went on. And it seems that this discussion here didn't happen in the city, but according to the Gospel of Mark, this conversation happened by the way, as they were going there. And Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The Son of Man. Jesus has already used this title to refer to himself several times in Matthew's Gospel. And again, what is this an allusion to? To Daniel and the heavenly Son of Man that he saw in that vision. And what's Jesus doing? He's here connecting this heavenly Son of Man. He's using it as a title for himself, but also connecting it with his identity as the Messiah, the Christ, the promised deliverer, who sometimes is referred to in the Old Testament as the Son of God. He is both. And so he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Verse 14. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You see, there were some who thought that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. John the Baptist had been killed, and this was sort of a superstition that was floating around at this time. We read about that superstition in Mark and Luke. Even at one point, Herod Antipas came to believe this about Jesus. He said, "Oh no, it's John the Baptist come back from the dead." Or some people thought that Jesus was Elias or Elijah. Why would they think Elijah? Any ideas? It's because of what was written in Malachi 4. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." In the timetable of the Jews, they were expecting Elijah to come next, before the great day of the Lord. But according to Jesus, Elijah had already come. This prophecy had already been fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It seems, for the most part, the Jews didn't recognize that part. And then it says some people even thought he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. There seemed to have been no end to the theories about who Jesus was. Nevertheless, there was an identity that was correct, and that was the correct answer given here in verse 15. "He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" He's with his disciples, and they say, "Well, these are the theories about your identity." And he said, "Well, who do you all say that I am?" And he's addressing them in the plural. And but then Simon Peter answers. And I think it's clear to see he's speaking not just for himself, but for the group. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, who will fill all three anointed offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. He is the true Son of the one true God, the only living God. And Peter here, he gives us an excellent confession of faith. And again, it's interesting that we find Peter is the one who spoke up with an answer. No doubt he represented what was generally believed by all 12. However, it does seem clear that Judas Iscariot never fully came to understand this about Jesus, even though he was an apostle. And what does Jesus say to this great confession of faith. In verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." That is, he's the son of Jonah. That was Peter's father's name. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So Jesus said, this is right. And this has been revealed to you. You see, Peter hadn't come to this conclusion by his own human reasoning. Left to his own devices, Peter would never have seen Jesus for who he really was. But God the Father had done a work in Peter's heart. And a revealing work, showing him the truths about Christ, drawing him to believe on Christ. You know what? Jesus spoke about this in John 6. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And that's really the explanation for Peter's grand confession. It was a result of what God had done in his heart. And so it is with each one of us who believes. God works in our heart. Now let's read the next two verses. Verse 18. "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, in these two verses, there's so much to unpack. Let's begin with the word translated church in verse 18. Jesus says, "I will build my church." What is a church? The Greek word translated church here is ekklesia. And that word simply means a congregation, an assembly, a group of people. That's why William Tyndale simply translated this phrase, "I will build my congregation." But what does Jesus mean? What kind of a congregation is Jesus going to build? Well, you see, Jesus didn't just pull this word, ekklesia, out of thin air. This word was already used at the time to describe some particular kinds of congregations. First, the word ekklesia was used to refer to the assembly of citizens of ancient Greek city-states like Sparta and Athens. Literally, an ekklesia was a gathering of those summoned, and those assemblies were an integral part of the government. Thousands of citizens would be called together to vote on decrees, to declare war, to elect magistrates, to hear appeals, and so forth. And each city-state had its own ecclesia, its own popular assembly. And these continued to function all the way up through the time of the Roman Empire. And the congregation that Jesus is going to build is going to be an institution much like the ancient Greek ecclesia. But there was also another important use of this word that was closer to home of the Jew, to the Jews of the first century. And that's because the word ekklesia was used many times in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So the Jews of Jesus' day who read the scriptures in Greek were used to this word. They were used to seeing the word ekklesia. They knew what it meant. It shows up over 100 times in the Septuagint. And it always simply refers to a congregation. So, for example, the word ekklesia is used in Deuteronomy 9:10 when Moses speaks of the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. That word assembly was translated ekklesia. The gathering of Israelites at Mount Horeb to hear the words of the Lord, that's called an ekklesia, a congregation. Or in 1 Kings 8:22, when Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple, it says he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel. And again, the Septuagint has ekklesia for the congregation of Israel. This word ekklesia appears also in the Psalms. Psalm 22:22 says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." And in Psalm 68:26, bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord, from the fountain of Israel. And the congregation that Jesus is going to build is going to be something like those gatherings of the ancient Israelites. Now, the Hebrew word for congregation is kahal. And often this word is translated in the Greek as ekklesia. But the Septuagint also uses another Greek word to translate the word kahal. And that's synagoge. That's where we get the word synagogue. And that was a kind of congregation that the Jews of this time were very familiar with. The synagogue. That's where faithful Jews would meet together for prayer and worship and scripture reading every Sabbath day. And there wasn't just one synagogue. Each city had its own synagogue with its own distinct membership and leadership. Each city had its own Jewish congregation. We've already read in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus goes into the synagogues of Galilee and teaches and heals. Luke tells us that it was Jesus' habit to go into the synagogue every Sabbath day. And later in the book of Acts, what do we see? Paul goes into the synagogues to preach about Jesus. And so it was already an important institution for the Jews then. After Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, the synagogue became even more important to the Jews. And to this day, there are synagogues in cities all around the world. And the congregation of, that Jesus is going to build is going to be an institution, much like the Jewish synagogue. The New Testament church is even called a synagogue. In James 2:2, in that verse, James writes, if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, and so on, in fancy clothes. The word he uses for assembly there is synagoge, or synagogue. So it's going to be like the Jewish synagogue, but it's going to be different. Jesus said it's going to be my church, my congregation, where believers are going to be gathered in my name. It's going to be a new kind of congregation, one that is completely centered on Christ. A real community of baptized believers who know each other and love each other. A community that gathers together for prayer and worship and preaching, not on the Jewish Sabbath, but on the new weekly day of worship, the Lord's Day, the seventh day of the first day of the week. A new covenant community dedicated to worldwide evangelism and the expansion of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, I will build my church, future tense. And that's exactly what we see taking place from this point on. We see Jesus building his church. And in just a short time, there are going to be churches established in cities throughout the Roman Empire and eventually throughout the entire world. And here, in the Gospel of Matthew, we're right at the beginning of this great movement. Next, we can ask, what does Jesus mean when he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church? In the Vatican, right in the heart of Rome, stands St. Peter's Basilica. And around the base of the magnificent dome designed by Michelangelo, in gigantic letters, 2 meters high, it's written in Latin, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The Roman Catholic Church interprets this verse to mean that the church Jesus established was built upon Peter, and that Peter was the first pope. And to this day, it's not Jesus Christ who is the head of the church. It's the pope. May I say that this is a misinterpretation of these verses. The church that Jesus built is not a centralized hierarchy. Never was. In just a few chapters, Jesus is going to tell the disciples, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. Peter himself, in his first epistle, exhorted elders to feed the flock of God, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. The New Testament church is not a hierarchy modeled after the governments of this world. Jesus was very clear that this kind of power structure was prohibited among his disciples. Furthermore, if the church were a hierarchy, how could it ever truly gather together? It ceases to be a real embodied community where one member edifies another. It never congregates together anywhere on earth as one body. The Greek ecclesia was not a hierarchy. It was a congregation. The Jewish synagogue was not a hierarchy. It was a congregation. And so it is with Christ's church. It is not a hierarchy. It is a congregation. Now, others have suggested that the word church here does not refer to the earthly institution of local congregations of believers, but rather to a universal, invisible church. Now, what they mean by universal is that this church includes the elect of all ages, including both Old Testament and New Testament saints. So this universal church would include every saved person. And what they mean by invisible is that at this time, only God really knows who is saved and who isn't. And so only God knows who is a member of this universal church. In that sense, it is invisible to us. But I'm convinced there are some serious problems with this universal invisible church interpretation as well. First off, the word ecclesia indicates a congregation. But this universal invisible church wouldn't be a congregation in any literal sense. It could never be gathered together anywhere on earth as one body. Of course, one day, all believers will be gathered together in one body in glory. We all believe that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Because he says, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That leads us to the second problem, which is that this church that Jesus promises to build is going to be administered on earth, not in heaven. The only other place where Jesus uses this word, ecclesia, and refers to our church is in two chapters later in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 18, he says this, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." And again, right there, he says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, what's Jesus talking about there in Matthew 18? A congregation. That's really the only way a believer can tell it to the church or hear the church. And of course, he's not just speaking about the church at Jerusalem, but he's talking about the church as an earthly institution. So when Jesus uses the same language two chapters earlier, why would we conclude he's speaking of anything other than the church in an institutional sense? Third, this is the third problem with this view, Jesus makes it clear that he's personally founding something new. Upon this rock I will build my church. He's building something new upon a foundation. But the universal invisible church would not be new. If it is a church consisting of all the elect of all ages, that would have existed for a very long time. And it would have already encompassed thousands upon thousands of Old Testament saints. There's really no sense in which it would be new. So the idea of a universal invisible church just doesn't seem to fit the context here. So setting aside the question of whether we find a universal invisible church anywhere in the New Testament, I think we can conclude we don't find it here. Okay, so all that being the case, what did Jesus mean when he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church"? First, there's a word play going on in the Greek. The name Peter is Petros, which means a small stone. And the word rock is very similar. It's Petra, which means a mass of solid rock. So the question is, Does this wordplay identify Peter as the rock, or is it contrasting Peter with the rock? Some would interpret Jesus here as saying that Peter is the rock on which Jesus built his church. Others would interpret Jesus to be talking about Peter's confession. Maybe Peter's confession is the rock on which the church is being built. And then finally, some would interpret Jesus as indicating himself. It's as if he's pointing to himself when he says this. Essentially, you are Peter, a small stone, but I'm going to build my church by myself, the solid rock. Now, which of these interpretations is correct? This may surprise you, but it's not as important as you might think. Because our doctrine of the church does not fundamentally rest on how we resolve this interpretive question. Because the church is built on Jesus. And the church is also built on Peter. Actually, both are true at the same time. Turn, if you will, with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You can see this. Ephesians chapter 2. This talks about the church being built. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. There is the picture of the church being built. Yes, the apostles and prophets are part of the foundational material, but they're built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. That's actually both true. We read the same kinds of things, even Peter himself. You don't have to turn there. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this. We read it this morning. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You see, Peter, when he's writing his first epistle, he says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So Peter himself affirms that Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the church is built. Nevertheless, we have living stones that are built on to it. You know, Jesus is still building his church. You and I are living stones that are built upon this same foundation. And Jesus Christ is our chief cornerstone, even today. But we don't have to deny that the apostles, including Peter, are part of that foundational material. They were specially used by God to lay the foundation for what we're doing now. It was those men and their associates who wrote the New Testament. And we're relying on their work in the providence of God and in his plan. So there's no need to deny that fact. Now, what does it mean when Jesus says, I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this is where using the King James Version does help us to see something here. He is speaking in the singular to Peter. He says, I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so you might think, oh, well, maybe Peter is standing apart from the rest of the apostles. You might think that, but as we said, when Jesus says the same thing two chapters later, actually he uses the plural there. He says that whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What is this binding and loosing speaking of? And we know that Matthew 18 is talking about church discipline. But I don't think that's exactly the idea here. What does it mean to bind and to loose? This is speaking of the exercise of authority. And when he says that what is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, that's speaking about the delegated authority. Christ has all authority in heaven and earth, and he's delegating that to his church, to the institution of this church. And in particular, to those apostles who are, again, laying the foundation of this. Really, it's easy to read that and get the idea that, oh, when you bind it on earth, then it becomes bound in heaven. Really, there's kind of a particular construction used here, and it could be translated this way. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Actually, what was bound in heaven came first. In other words, what's pictured here is the earthly administration of heavenly authority. And that's what's going on in the Lord's church. It's the same thing that, you remember, Jesus said in the Great Commission, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That's the same picture. So that's what's speaking about this binding and loosing. It's the earthly administration of heavenly authority. What are the keys of the kingdom? The keys of the kingdom. We don't read too much more about the keys of the kingdom, but think about what these men are going to see in just a short time. It's not going to be very long from this time until you get to the day of Pentecost. And you're going to see something new happening here. You're going to see this gospel is going to be preached in all the world. The first to receive it were those Jews out of all nations. But eventually, what else is going to happen? The Bible says that the door of faith was open to the Gentiles. That the kingdom of heaven, in a sense, was locked up to this point among the Jews. But now it's going to be unlocked. And you know, it's even going to be Peter who's going to be instrumental in this. You remember that whole affair with Cornelius? Who was it revealed to that Cornelius and those first Gentiles should be brought into church fellowship? It was Peter. Peter even received that vision of the unclean foods and so forth. So Peter was instrumental in this and the opening of the kingdom of heaven to the Gentiles. Finally, it says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That word hell, Greek Hades, it refers to the grave, to death. Now, it may also have reference not just to death itself. Maybe it is speaking of the devil. Elsewhere in the scripture, we read that he is him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Or in 1 Peter, we know that the devil is still around. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus is promising here that although many will seek to destroy the earthly institution of the New Testament church, they will not succeed. Despite severe persecution, there are going to be churches on earth that remain faithful to Christ from this time on. And sad to say, they're on the verge of these very severe persecutions. I mean, they immediately encountered that in the book of Acts. They're opposed by the chief priests and elders. But even later than that, we know historically that there were many Roman persecutions against Christians and so forth. They're going to endure great persecution. Nevertheless, this is the promise. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it's upon this promise that we ground our belief in the perpetuity of the Lord's New Testament church. We believe that there has never been a time where the Lord's institution, the New Testament church, could not be found here on earth doing the work that God established it to do. Finally, verse 20, Matthew 16:20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. It always seems puzzling when we read that Jesus said, don't tell anyone. But Jesus is orchestrating this gradual revelation of himself to his people. It's going to come to a climax here very shortly. But still at this time, it was necessary for them to keep this close. You say, why didn't Jesus just want everyone to know he was the Christ? Well, for one thing, we read in another place that he knew that the people would come and by force make him a king. That's not what he came to do. And if they heard of that and they were going to make him a king, that would not be in accordance with his plan and the plan of God the Father. So at this time, it was something of a closely held secret for those who understood. But it's just going to be a short time, and then it's going to be preached throughout the whole world. Thank you for your attention.